We will read again, please, in the book of Exodus, and tonight again in chapter 27. The 27th chapter of Exodus, and reading at verse 1 tonight. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim, or as I have pointed out, a better word is acacia wood. That was a species of shittim wood that was used throughout the tabernacle, construction of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Notice, please, the masculine gender here. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same material. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that it may be even to the midst of the altar. Now permit me to read this verse again, as it is found in the Revised Version and other good translations. And thou shalt put it, that is the grate, now this is of great importance, as I shall point out tonight, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that it may reach halfway up, to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now chapter 38, please, for the carrying out of these instructions. Chapter 38, and again reading at verse 1. And he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar, and I shall read this as we go along, as we find it in the Revised and other versions. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof beneath, reaching halfway up, or unto the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. Chapter 40, please. And reading, first of all, at verse 6. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Verse 10. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all the vessels, and sanctify the altar, for it shall be an altar most holy. Now tonight, as you see, and as I mentioned, we come to consider the brazen altar. On Wednesday evening, we were occupied with the fence that formed the court round about the tabernacle. Fence 7.5 feet high or more, gleaming white curtain. And we were occupied at length with the gate and all its details, its colors, its pillars, and so on.
Now, tonight, we, as it were, we enter the gate, and the first piece of furniture we meet is the brazen altar. Now, it's hardly necessary for me to tell you that this brazen altar is a most beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. It is a shadow of the cross. It's a shadow of good things to come. And tonight, I wish to be occupied, first of all, for a moment, I'll tell you what I will speak on and divide the time as I go along. I wish to briefly speak about the name of this piece of furniture, its name. And then I wish to draw attention to its prominence. And then we will speak a little of its position, where it was replaced. That is of great importance. Then we will look at its dimension. I have said in past night, we shall be occupied with dimension. And then we will look at its shape. Dimension is one thing, shape is another. And then after we have briefly looked at the prominence of it, and the position where it is replaced, and its dimensions, and its shape, we shall look at the materials of which it was made. And that is also of importance. And then we will speak on about the grades that I drew attention to in my reading tonight. Now I said before, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to say it again tonight, without any fear of contradiction, that in my mind, this brazen grate typifies, brings before us, one of what I think is the greatest doctrine within the covers of this book. I want to speak at length on this brazen grate. When we have considered the grate, we will just look very briefly at the rings and the stage. There's something very important about these rings. There are rings and other pieces of furniture. I want to point out something important about these rings and the staves that were to be put through the rings, which this vessel was carried, for with all the vessels of the tabernacle, they were to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And the rest of the tabernacle on wagons drawn by oxen. When we look very briefly at the rings and the staves, I want to speak about the four horns. I mentioned, I think it was, on Tuesday night, that there's a good deal for the unsaved in the doctrine concerning the gate, the door, the way of salvation. There is gospel to be preached from this grate and also from these four horns. Then we have, when we have considered the horns, we will look at the ashes. That's of great importance. The ashes that fell through that grate as a result of the animal being consumed, the sacrifice being offered. And then last of all, we will look at the covering that is replaced over this piece of furniture, but all of the vessels of the tabernacle were to be covered while they were in the march, with the exception of this remarkable piece of furniture, the labor, which we shall look at, God willing, tomorrow night. Now these are the subjects that are before us, and I will try and do justice to them, and try and make the subject as interesting as I possibly can. Now concerning its name, the meaning of the name altar simply means to slay, to slay. This is where the animals were slain. I understand from those who know more about this, Jewish writers, that this northeast corner of the court was a veritable slaughterhouse. I would not like, brothers and sisters, to begin to even make an estimate of how many hundreds, and some even go into the four figures, of animals that were slain here in one day. It's tremendous. When you think of a population of 3 million people, with men, of course, some with women and children, but such a population of adults, and think of their sins of ignorance that required a sacrifice, this was a very busy place. Tremendous. We can only understand a little about it when we remember that there were 8,580 Levites between the ages of 30 and 50 at that time to take care of these things. So the word altar simply means to slay or slay in place. Now it's called the brazen altar. It's called the altar of burnt offering. It's called the altar of the Lord. It's called the altar of God. It's called the altar most holy. Now the reason why it is called the brazen altar is because it is the only one of the two altars. It's the one that's completely covered with brass. Therefore, it's called the brazen altar.
It is called the altar of burnt offering because on this altar there was one offering that was wholly offered on this altar. No other offering was wholly offered on this, altar. The altar of burnt offering was altogether offered on this altar. Everything went on the altar except the skin. The burnt offering, the sacrifice of burnt offering was all for God. I think I mentioned at the beginning of these meetings that there were five sacrifices, five offerings. Man had to bring a burnt offering to God because God's claims must be met. It all went up to God. It's nice to remember that, brethren, when we are worshiping and speaking to God at the Lord's table. He was the fulfillment of the burnt offering. He offered himself without spot to God. There was a peace offering. There was a meal offering. Now man required a meal offering. The meal offering speaks of the perfection and the perfectness of the Lord Jesus. Man required a meal offering because he was a fallen creature. He was to bring a peace offering because he was at enmity with God. He was to bring a sin offering because he was a sinner by nature. He was to bring a trespass offering because he was a guilty transgressor. But this is called the altar, the brazen altar, because it's completely covered with brass. It's called the altar of burnt offering because the burnt offering was wholly offered on this altar, and it's called the altar most holy, and we will see why before we get finished tonight. Concerning its prominence, this is the most prominent of all the pieces of furniture. I do not say the highest truth is connected with it, although there's high truth connected with it. Perhaps we shall find when we come to speak on the ark, there's a high truth connected with the ark that I do not take stuff to speak of tonight. But this is the most prominent of all pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. I venture to say, brethren and sisters, that not only the life of the Israelite depended upon this altar, but the life of Israel as a nation. When Israel was going on with God, and the brazen altar had its place, Israel was the head and not the tail of the nation. When this brazen altar was forsaken, their enemies had the advantage of them. It's the most prominent of all. When we place and have placed these seven pieces of furniture in the position in which Moses was told to place them, if we were to look down on it, it formed the face of the shape of a cross. And if you turn up the thing on its head, all on its end, this is at the foundation of everything. Right at the foundation. This altar, apart from this altar, nothing else is an identity. Fire was taken from this altar inside. Blood that was shed here was taken inside. Christ crucified is the foundation of everything. Someone has said, I'll only pass it on to you for what it is worth. Someone has said that you could put all the other pieces of furniture inside the brazen altar. Well, if you could, if that's true, that's very nice. For all others, the teaching of all others are founded on the teaching of the brazen altar. So much for its name, and so much for its prominence. Now Moses, you're to put it here, but you're to put it before the door. But look, it's inside the gate. It's inside the gate. I know from what I've heard, I do not read religion right under the wrong doctor. But I read that some men, because of their teaching, they would put this labor first. They would have it right here. Well, I might be getting this door open. I wish somebody would enter into this meeting. They would put it right here, just inside the gate. Why? Because they teach baptismal regeneration. In the first place, brethren and sisters, this has got nothing to do at all with baptism. Absolutely nothing. They think because of water, it has to do with baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. Nothing at all. They would place it here, baptismal regeneration. No, God said, put the brazen altar first. Any sinning Israelite could enter that gate. The altar is quite accessible to them, but they could go no further.
It is as far as the thing is like to go. But notice, it's inside. If this altar had been set outside here somewhere, you know what that would teach?
Universal salvation. You can be saved
without entering through the door. Anybody can come up to it. No, they must enter through the door, through the gate.
Must enter in.
Moses, you put it inside. And before you get to the door, before you even get to the labor, it's first of all. Salvation is first. That's the first thing for the sinner. The sinning Israelite comes to be sacrificed, but he must enter into the gate, and there's a great and altar quite acceptable, and quite handy, and quite convenient, and easy to get to. Now so much for his position. We come now to consider the material of which it was made. Moses is to be hollow with boards. It's to be made of acacia wood. Now I have mentioned already in these meetings a little about the acacia wood. I thank God, brothers and sisters, that this brazen altar, this altar is to be made of acacia wood. I thank God it's to be covered over with brass. Now I have pointed out already in these meetings, hurriedly, I'm going to make application of the material. The gold speaks of that which is divine, either the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ or the divine nature of the believer. There's no gold here. No gold here. Silver speaks of redemption. There is no silver here. Brass speaks of God's judgment upon sin. There's brass here. Wood speaks of that which is human. Men are often likened to trees. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Wood speaks of that which is human. Even man, as I shall find out later on, is typical of man. But here, this acacia wood speaks of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that acacia wood, the variety of shittim wood, that this piece of furniture was made of, was fairly hard. Not a soft wood, not altogether a hard wood. It was just fairly hard. It was almost white. And one nice thing about it is, it has an even grain, a very even grain, no wavy grain such as seen in some of our woods, telling us of the sinless, spotlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ, white and even. But above all these, the outstanding thing about the acacia wood was its durability. I was almost going to say we're almost proud of British Columbia cedar. The province that I live in, British Columbia, is famed for its cedars, tall, stately cedars. Cedars, some of them, that after a while, they're large enough when they finally die, but they live for years. When they finally die and the heart rots first, if an opening was made, you could drive your automobile inside. Tremendous cedars. But the outstanding thing about the British Columbia cedar is this. It is durability. I use that my own expression. It's a wood that nature has armed against decay. When I was in the building business, we used to re-shingle houses that had cedar shingles on them for about 70 years or more, and they were still in excellent condition. Here is a piece of furniture made of acacia wood. And this tabernacle stood for about 500 years. The same wood. A beautiful picture, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his sinlessness, but his incorruptibility. His body saw no corruption. Moses, you make this of wood. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, Christ crucified. It is a real man that hung upon Calvary's cross. A real man. The man Christ Jesus. Sinless, spotless man. But, says God to Moses, covers over with brass, is to be completely covered with brass. Now I want to stop for a moment and speak a little about brass. I was almost going to say, but perhaps I should not use the word in connection with Holy Scripture. It's almost unfortunate that we have the word brass. I will tell you why. Sisters may not understand what I'm going to say, but men will fully understand what I'm going to say. the brass that we use, the brass that my good brother Mr. Donald Grove handles almost every day in the plumbing business, the brass that your tap is made of, and the knobs of your doors if they're good expensive locks, you're made of brass. But brass is not a pure metal. Brass is an alloy. That is, brass, as we understand it, it's a mixture of copper and zinc, or a mixture of copper and tin. That won't do. No mixtures in the Lord Jesus presence, sister. I say it's almost unfortunate that it's called brass. The proper word is native copper. It was made of the copper just as it came out of the earth in the hand of God. Now that's most important. No mixtures in the Lord Jesus. So it would have been far better if our translators had translated the Hebrew word instead of brass, which I say is an alloy, it's a mixture of metals and no mixture in the Lord Jesus. It's made of native copper. Now then, cover it over with brass, with copper. We'll just speak to the word brass. Brass is typical of God's judgment upon sin. One of the first times, wasn't the very first time, the first time I set this model up in Vancouver where I live, and in my home assembly a good many years ago, I shouldn't tell you this, but I was taking two or three nights on most subjects because I was at home and winter time and no hurry to go through the meetings. The night before, maybe someone will find seats for some who have just come in. If it's necessary to find seats for them unless they come up to the front. Thank you very much. The night before I was to speak on this subject, I said to a good brother as he was leaving, he's now with the Lord, Mr. Andrew Howard. He owned and operated quite a large brass foundry. I said, Brother Howard, tomorrow night I'm going to speak on the subject of the brazen altar. Yes, he said, I know, and I'll be very interested to hear what you have to say. Well, I said, I'd like to ask you something, Brother Howard. It's your business, you're in the business. Brass foundry, melting brass. Will you please tell me, to what degree of heat will native copper endure the fire? Well, he said, you've taken me off guard. I know my profession well, but you've taken me off guard. I will look it up when I get home, and I'll call you on the telephone. He called me up on the telephone, and he said, I have my trade book in my hand. He said, native copper will endure the heat of the fire to the extent of 1985 degrees. In fact, he said, almost the highest amongst metals, not the highest. I said, thank you very much. Brethren and sisters, I want to speak to you tonight. It is a real man that hung upon the cross of Calvary, a real man. As man, our Lord Jesus Christ died, but as the Son of God, he endured the wrath of God. From above thou hast sent fire into my bones. None of the ransom will ever know, brethren and sisters. But our divine Lord endured when he hung upon the cross of Calvary, Christ crucified. It's made of acacia wood. A real sinless, spotless man with an incorruptible body hung upon the cross, covered over with brass. Fire is 1985 degrees. Commend us, brethren and sisters, God's ways of past finding out. I have wondered, that after, long before the 500 years which this tabernacle was in existence, I'm going to read to you later on to save time from turning now, we'll be in that portion later on. The fire which will be burning in it, not on it. The fire was to be burning in it. And the fire was never to go out. I have wondered, what was that wood like? I wonder what that wood was like in there between those two heavy platings of brass. Was it charred? His body bruised and marred for your sins and mine. I must pass on then, but we might well linger here and consider this. Christ crucified.
a shadow of good things to come, made of wood, sinless, spotless, incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus, is covered over with brass, God's judgment upon sin. They never understand. We meditate upon it with wonder and amazement. And often as I sit at the table of the Lord, those words come before me. His very soul made an offering for sin, burning in it. From above thou sent fire into my bones. The fire was never to go out. That man he died, but the brass endured the judgment of God. So much for the name of it, so much for its prominence, so much for its position, so much for the word, the material which it is made. Moses, make this altar 5 cubits wide and 3 cubits high. I get all I can out of numbers and names and materials. Now, brothers and sisters, before I say anything about the 3 and the 5, or the 5 and the 3, you will notice, if you can see from where you're sitting, there's a sloping platform here. Now, if the cubit was 18 inches, that round is 4.5 feet high. It was 21 inches, as some would tell us, or even as much as 27, what a height it would be. And we read there were to be no steps up to God's altar. And we also read that the high priest came down from offering on the altar. No steps. I don't read any of a sloping platform. So lest you ask me why that is there. Well, Mr. Kennedy painted it and he put it there. That's all I'm able to tell you. I'll have to leave it. So I do not go into that. But it's 3 cubits high. 3 is the number of deity. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's 5 cubits wide. 5 is the number of weakness, human weakness. It was at the 5 porches that the important man lay. What do I see here? Man in all his weakness, he meets the Holy God at the cross. When we were yet without strength, 5, I could go on to prove it, but the time will go too quickly tonight, and I said I'm going to try and get finished by 9 each night. 3 is the number of deity, 3 cubits high, 5 is the number of human weakness, you'll find it again and again, the man in all his weakness, he meets with a thrice holy God at the cross. That needs no further explanation. No, Moses, it's to be 4 square. That is, it's the same each way. Now God's altars are all 4 square. When we come to consider this altar very much smaller and covered with gold, it's 4 square. It's 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 1 cubit. The furniture is not all 4 square. This table is not all 4 square. It's twice as long as it is wide. The ark is not 4 square, but God's altars are 4 square. Now what are we going to learn from that? Well, simply this, brethren and sisters. God's ways are equal. God is no respecter of persons. There's not a specially wide side here and an outer side. It doesn't matter whether it was a religious Nicodemus or a sinful woman of Samaria or a Zacchaeus or a Philippian jailer. They've all got to come the same way. If President Nixon is not saved, he'll have to get saved in the same way as the man that mows his lawn. The president of the Ford Motor Company has to come to Christ the same way as his chauffeur. There's no respect of persons with God. Everyone has to be saved on the same ground exactly. It's 4 square. You didn't approach this altar at a very nice side and me at a poorer side. No, brethren and sisters, God's ways are equal. There's no preference with God. He makes no difference. No difference. All must be saved in exactly the same way. Now, I want to pass on. We've looked at the name of it. We've looked at the prominence of it. We've looked at the position where it's placed. We have looked at the material of which it is made. We have looked at its size. We've looked at its dimension. Now I want to get to this grace. I don't know how long I'm going to spend on it. It's 8:30. I wouldn't mind spending the next half hour or almost so on this grave. Now, lest you should be asking me later on, what about this grave? I've got a grave up here. In spite of all the detail that's given concerning the tabernacle, there is not enough detail given to make a perfect model. Things were left to ourselves. Now, we do not read anything about a grave up here at all. You will notice that yonder on the picture, the chart I've hung up there, there's no grave at the top. If you stand up high enough, you'll see there's a grave halfway up. However, it seems repulsive to me, and out of the question with most expositors, reliable expositors, that the sacrifice, slain, cut in pieces, and washed clean should be laid down on the charcoal and black wood of the fire, so that it is generally accepted and believed that there was a grate at the top. Now the fire was in it, as I shall point out, the fire down here. His soul was made an offering for sin. That's where the judgment fell, the fire's down in it. But it could be that the pieces of the sacrifice, cleaned and washed, are laid up here. I like to think that. And then the fire consumes the sacrifice. And mind you, the fat is the best, and the fat's for God. And so as the fat would drip down from this top grate, the fire would consume the fat, and the whole thing go up a sweet smelling savor to God. I leave that with you. I do not say for sure there was a grate at the top. I like to think so. However, here's a grate. There's where the fire is. There's where the judgment fell. Where is that grate? I impress the point. The Authorized Version says in the midst. The Revised Version says halfway up. What is halfway up 3 cubits? Halfway up 3 cubits would be 1 cubit and a half, wouldn't it? Yes. The judgment of God, 1.5 cubits up, fire. Now, later on, the last lady in the will of the Lord, we will speak on the ark and the mercy seat. There is blood sprinkled every year, once on that mercy seat. I was going to point out, and I'll go back for a moment or two. Here's the praise and altar, we've got salvation. Here we've got sanctification. Here we have service. And here we have satisfaction. There's the four S's I see in the tabernacle. God dwells here, brothers and sisters. God is fully satisfied. There's an unbroken law in here. There's blood that was of an ox and blood of a bullock that was shed out at this altar, Christ crucified. There's blood carried in from here on the Day of Atonement. That blood is sprinkled once on there for the eye of God, guarded by the cherubim with their wings stretched out and looking down with satisfaction. Blood is sprinkled 7 times before the mercy seat. Where God rests and dwells, satisfaction. It's a mercy seat. He comes out in mercy to the sinner. How high is it? 1.5 cubits high. That mercy seat is on the very same level as that grate. That's not all.
Monday, I think it will be, if my memory serves me correctly,
we shall be speaking on this table. What does the table speak of? Communion. Fellowship. It's at the table we enjoy fellowship. You know how high that table is? It's 1.5 cubits high. Wonder of wonders, brethren and sisters. God's judgment upon sin, God's mercy to the sinner, God's communion with his creature, man, are all on the same level. All on the same level. The love of God is righteous love, inscribed upon Golgotha's tree. Love that exacts a sinner's debt, yet in exacting sets him free. Never will there be a sinner in heaven at the expense of God's justice. God's judgment, God's mercy, God's communion with man, all on the same level. Turn please to Psalm 85. I revel in this. The 85th Psalm.
Reading verse 10. Yes, verse 10. Just listen to this. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The cross of Calvary. God's mercy. On the same level. If I may say 1.5 cubits high. Mercy and truth. Mercy seat. Here it is. Truth. God is light. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, the cross of Calvary, and peace, communion at the table, have kissed each other. That's not all. Turn please to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, reading at verse 1. David the speaker. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, yes, that's very good. According to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Very good. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Very good. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Listen to this. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Listen. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God is clear. On Christ at the cross almighty vengeance fell. Judgment of God. 1.5 cubits high. On that ground God comes out in mercy. Socrates, who lived long before the days of the Lord Jesus, he's a great philosopher. He said something like this. The deity may be able to take a sinful creature to heaven, but I don't see how he can do it. No, Socrates, you don't. But brothers and sisters, you and I see how he can do it. We see how he can do it. There's where the fire was burning. There's where judgment fell. If that had been a cubit high, it would have come short. It's a cubit and a half high. It's halfway up. It's the same height as the mercy seat. God's mercy and God's judgment are equal. And so we enjoy fellowship, communion, because of that. I think, this is the greatest doctrine in the scriptures. Before I leave it, turn please to Revelation chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Revelation. And reading verse 3. John sees one sitting upon the throne. Notice what he sees. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now the jasper is something like our diamond. The sardine stone is like our ruby. What did John see on the throne? One in all his unsullied clearness, brightness, the justice of God. But he was like a sardine stone, the blood-red ruby, the one whose blood was shed on the cross. I can enlarge on it, brethren and sisters. Do I need to? Do you not agree with me that this grave, where the fire was, where God's judgment fell, is 1 cubit, 1.5 cubits high. That's why I emphasize, and I like the words of the Revised and other versions, halfway up, 3 cubits, halfway up, 1.5 cubits, God's judgment, 1.5 cubits, God's mercy, 1.5 cubits, God's fellowship with his creature, man. The rooms and the staves, I need to say a little about. Any young lady who wears one, I think this is a thing, it's a long time since there's anything to do with it, but any young lady that ever got a ring to put on that finger from a young man, that told of love. A ring speaks of love. But a ring is round, it has no end to it. The work that was accomplished here was for eternity.
Truly, they were saved. What were the saved for? The saved were for carrying this piece of furniture through the wilderness. The time came when they carried it no longer. Every priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, could never take away sins, and they kept carrying, but the day came when they didn't need them anymore. This man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, or forever shut down, and then it's for eternity. But before I leave it, and I saw this long after I had this model up in the Edison Old Gospel Hall 20 years ago in 1953, we read, and I should have drawn attention to it. You know where that ring is fastened? You'll see it better on there. That ring is fastened right onto the grave. It's fastened to the grave. It's not fastened on the outside. It's fastened right on the grave. Here we have God's judgment upon sin. Here we have a ring that speaks of love, and it's fastened to the grave. Because love that sought Gethsemane or Judas never found them. Because love that held them to the tree or either never bound them. Wonder of wonders. The ring is not way up here. The ring is not down here. The ring is fastened to the grave. The love of God, brethren and sisters, is connected with his judgment, the judgment of sin on the cross. There's no end to it. There's no end to the things that one sees. The more I look into this subject, and I love to read about it on my knees and ask God to show me more beauties in this tabernacle. That's why I said at the beginning there never was a building on this earth like this tabernacle. But I must pass on. We have looked at the things, I needn't mention them again. Now we come to the horns. The horns. These horns are sprinkled with blood. I'll not take time to turn. I could turn you the book of Exodus and put in the book of Leviticus. These horns are sprinkled with blood. These four blood sprinkled horns are pointing
the four corners of the earth. You know, four is earth's number. Four seasons, four winds, four corners of the earth.
It doesn't matter how you put this down, there it is. Now I don't know, I should have forgotten which way the hall is facing, but it doesn't matter. Here's a horn that's pointing away up yonder to the Siberian and to the Eskimo. Pointing away up to the Eskimo. And I've talked to the Eskimos when I was in Alaska. Here's a blood-stained horn that's pointing away over to Siberia. Here's a blood-stained horn that's pointing a way down to India's coral strand. And here's a horn that's pointing a way down to the South Sea Islands. And from every stormy wind that blows, from the four corners of the earth, they're going to be the redeemed of every kindred and tongue and people and nation as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. The four horns are sprinkled with blood, and there they're pointing out. Hardly time to tell you what I would like to tell you anyway. I had the privilege of preaching to the Maori. Well, we were taught in school in Scotland as Maori, but they call themselves Maori in New Zealand. I had the privilege of speaking to saved Maoris in their meeting house. They were very hospitable, and after the meeting each night, they served us with tea and sandwiches, very clean. There were more than Maoris there. My meetings were advertised around the country. They came as far as 72 miles. I'll not take time to tell you the surprise I got the first night. A man came 72 miles. A man about my own age. And I saw him so interested. He looked at me. So interested. And later on, after meeting, that's what I want to tell you about. I was talking to a saved Maori, a very intelligent man. University graduate. But this man was standing back, and a little shorter than myself, and I'm not very tall. I said, "You want to speak to me, sir?" Yes, he said, "I would like to." I said, "All right." He said, "You're Hector Out." I said, "That's right." "You come from Aberdeen, Scotland." "We up amongst the Maoris in the North Island of New Zealand." I said, "That's right." "What years did you go to school in Aberdeen?" I said, "You're going back 50 years. And I told him, "Yes, sir." "And what school did you go to?" I said, "I went to the Rosemount School." "Yes, sir." "And who were your teachers?" "Well, I'm blessed with a good memory." I said, "Miss Cook, Miss Hunter, Miss Donald, and Miss McKenzie." "Yes, sir." "And in Miss Hunter's class and in Miss McKenzie's
census class,
you and I sat in the same desk. Two in a desk. What's your name?
He said, George Ritchie. I said, are you that little wee fella, George Ritchie, I used to run around with? Yes, and he said, you're the red-faced Hector Alza I used to run around with. Up amongst the mountains. The tears came to his eyes and mine.
He says, we're both saved.
We're both gathered to the name of the Lord. And we're both in the Lord's work. And the next Lord's Day, we're on the same platform of the Dunedin Conference. I tell you, brethren, we had a time of reflection.
But the Maori, I had a nice time with them.
Finally, I said, I'm going to ask you a question. I hope you'll not be offended, please. No, he said, I won't be offended. Go ahead. Well, I said, when I was a boy in Sunday school in Scotland, and when I went to the Sunday school in the Gospel Hall in Vancouver, in our Sunday school papers, we used to read stories about the missionaries taking the gospel to the South Sea Islands. He said, yes, sir. But I said, we used to read about some of these men being cannibals. That's right, he said. Now I said my question. Don't be offended.
Could it be possible at all
that your great-grandfather or your great-grandfather was a cannibal? He looked at me. Well, he said, the native Maori of New Zealand wasn't just a cannibal as the leader of the Sunday South Sea Islands. Not in the same way. But it is quite possible that my great-grandfather would be hiding in the brush and looking at a clearing where there'd be a man and wife from Britain built a little bit of a shack and hewing out a little homestead in the forest. But he would have his eye on a cliff. And then one got out to preach. They had a one-man audience. You don't often get a big crowd. And if he didn't preach, and he looked at me, and he made the way of salvation plain, and he went at it. And I still waited. And another one got up. And there were one or two more standing, but I was the main object. Well, there's a man staying with it. And I listened to three of them. And then I thought I'd better get going to St. Thomas, and one of them followed me and gave me a gospel paper. I said, thank you very much. I said, I'm glad to tell you I'm staying on the way to heaven. Oh, what are you doing here? Well, I said, I'm on the way to St. Thomas to a Christian conference. You are? Well, we're going there too. What is your name? I told him, we heard you were coming. We're coming to hear you preach. I didn't know these men. Didn't know who they were. But you know what I saw? I saw these silver cadavers. That's all I saw. Didn't know anything about the men. But they're holding up Christ to the world. Well then, but he would have his eye on a cliff outside where the parents had their eye on. He'd be watching that cliff with a baby. And the first opportunity he'd get, he'd snatch the baby and it'd be in the pot in an hour or two. I said to him, what has the grace of God lost? Ah, brothers and sisters. Thank God the horn points the United States and Canada. But it points the way down to the poor benighted Hindu. And it points the way down to the Maori River cannibal, the blood-stained horn, the fruits of Calvary, and the four corners of the earth. But a word to you who are not saved. Horns speak of power. Turn, please, to the first book of Kings. Second book of Kings, pardon me. No, it's the first book of Kings. First book of Kings, I'm pretty sure. I do not preach from notes. Maybe I'll soon have to. First Kings, chapter 1. First Kings, chapter 1. I want to read a little about these horns. First Kings, chapter 1, verse 50. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns. Of course, he couldn't hold two horns, they were too far apart, but there were four of them. Went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with a sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man
there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, this very brazen altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house, go to thine house, go in peace. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. That's all I want to read here. The days of David drew nigh that he should die. Now down the chapter, please, to verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, he did the same thing as Adonijah, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the altar of the Lord, to the tabernacle of the Lord, and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus and thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, Do as he has said, and fall upon him, and bury him, and so on. What have we got here? Dear unsaved friend, if such will be here tonight, I want to give this an application to you. Adonijah laid hold upon the very same blood-stained horn that Joab laid hold upon. Adonijah's life is spared. Benaiah was slain right here. What is the difference? No difference in the power of that horn. No difference in the blood that was shed on it. And in one sense, no difference in the man. But what's the difference? I give it an application. I read that in between the pardoning of Adonijah and the slaying of Joab, I read King David died. David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Solomon is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the coming day when he's going to come again in judgment to set up his kingdom. There's the difference. If you, dear unsaved friend, do not lay hold upon the blood-stained altar now, take care. You don't miss it. The day of grace will be ended. David died. Solomon came to the throne. No mercy in Solomon's day. Righteous judgment. I must pass on, or I shall keep you beyond the time. Now we will look at the ashes. The sacrifice is burnt on that grate, halfway up. What about the ashes? Turn, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus, chapter 1. Down the end of the chapter, I'll give you the verse when we get there. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 16. And he shall pluck away the crop with his feathers. Now, that's in connection with the burnt offering, but notice, this is what I want to get. Cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. The east part was the place of the ashes. Brothers and sisters, this is remarkable. The tabernacle was always to be facing the east. Where is the east side of the altar? Right out in the front. Now I know that the days of ashes are long past and gone to a great extent. Some of you are older, remember the days of wood and coal fires. I don't know about Cleveland, but my native city where I was born the first time, Philadelphia, is the only place I ever saw the ashes out in the front street, because they had no lanes, and the houses were all joined together. I thought, that's an awful sight. The ashes out in the front, right out in the front, on garbage day. Where I live, we have lanes, we have alleys. We put our ashes out in the back lane. But God says, no, put them out in the front here. See the importance of them? The ashes are the place down here. And then what? Turn over, please, to chapter 6 of Leviticus. The 6th chapter. And before I read my verse, I want to read a verse that I promised I would read to you. Verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, not on it, not up on the top here, burning in it, down inside. His very soul made an offering for sin. The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, continually burning. But I want now verse 11. And he, the priest, shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. You will notice over here I've got here two shovels.
There's a wide one over there, and then there's a narrow one. I just suggest to you that wider one, I'll speak about the other later, is put underneath here, and the ashes are taken out from under there, and they're put right in the front, where everybody would see them. Then, man with clean garments, easy tool, to take the ashes from right in the front here, and take them away up in clean place. May I suggest to you, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ put in Joseph's new tomb, in place where another man before was laid. Now, I know that there are some brethren who will not sing Amelia Matilda Hull's beautiful hymn. They won't sing it. I have no doubt they won't even give it out. But I want to say this. If that Israelite knew that hymn and he saw those ashes, he could have stood there and he could have sung, I have been at the altar and witnessed the Lamb burned holy to ashes for me, and saw its sweet Savior ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. And lo, when I gazed on that one who sunk, a voice from above it reached my ear. By this thine iniquity is taken away, no trace of it on me appears. Some will not sing that. I know, brethren and sisters, I know our Lord's body would not burn to ashes. I know that. Don't accuse me of that. Miss Hull is synchronizing the type with the antitype. That's what she's doing. Those ashes are precious. They're carried out into a clean place. I'd like to say more about that. The time has gone too fast for me. Those ashes, put them out in the front, Moses. Put them out where everybody will see them. A clean man comes. First of all, he takes that shovel and gets them out from under there, for this weighed over 8,000 pounds, they tell me. He gets the ashes out and he puts them there where everybody could see them. My, what satisfaction. With what satisfaction that sinning Israelite will go outside that gate and go home. Wife, I took my lamb. It was slain. I saw it burned on the altar. I saw the smoke going up. I saw the ashes going down. My sacrifice has been accepted. Beautiful ashes, brethren and sisters. But I must come to the last thing. On the march, carrying the furniture through the wilderness, the vessels were to be covered. Turn please to Numbers chapter 4 for something I think is very remarkable. Thank God for the covering. Numbers chapter 4. We'll read verse 5 for the connection. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come, for only the priest could touch the furniture until it was covered. Then the Kohath, the Levites, carried them. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skin, and shall spread over it. Now I want you to notice this. Spread over the ark a cloth holy of blue. The ark is covered with a cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread, notice, a cloth of blue on the table, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers there to cover withal. And the continual bread shall be thereon. Now down please to verse 9. And they shall take a cloth of blue
and cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps and his tongs, and so on. Verse 11. And upon the golden altar he shall spread a cloth of blue. A cloth of blue.
A cloth of blue over the ark. A cloth of blue over the table, covered. A cloth of blue over the lampstand. A cloth of blue over the golden altar. Now read on, please.
Verse 13. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. A purple cloth. Why a purple cloth? Isn't blue a heavenly color? It is, brethren and sisters. Why a purple cloth? I have pointed out to you the meaning of these colors. Purple is the color of royalty. Kings are clothed in purple. Put on here a purple cloth. Man gave the Lord Jesus Christ a cross. God has given him a throne. King of kings and Lord of lords. No place too high for him is found, no place too high in heaven. A purple cloth on the brazen altar. I marvel, brethren and sisters.
Cloth of blue on the table, cloth of blue on the lamp, cloth of blue on the golden censer, cloth of blue on the ark, purple cloth. I haven't read any about cloth here. Now, last of all.
I read that the fire was never to go out, didn't I? Never to go out. Burning in it all the time. I'll never forget. I learned my lesson. Large meetings in my home assembly, the first time I put the model up. And the sister I'm going to tell you about, we were in Sunday school together, and she attended a good many meetings. I was called home some years ago to speak at her funeral. An intelligent young woman, grew up to be a married woman. Loved her Bible and knew it well. And, of course, we were good friends. She called me by my first name. Going out at the door after I spoke as I've done tonight, she said, "Do you expect an intelligent audience like this to believe all you say?" "Yes, I said I do." "Well," she said, we're not that dumb." Of course, she was getting at something. She says, "You're with all your powers of your ransom being, you're telling us this fire was never to go out. It was always to be burning in it. And then you said you were to put a cloth, a purple cloth on it." She says, "Where's your cloth? What happened to your purple cloth?" I said, "Thank you very much, Georgina. Thank you. Come back tomorrow night and I'll tell you." There are two shovels here. I don't know, brothers and sisters, if there was a door here or not. I don't know. There may have been. See, a little door here goes right in here.
There's another shovel here. You read about fire pan, made of brass, big heavy fire pan. That fire was never to go out. I believe that fire was lit from heaven. It was never to go out. They're on the, going to be on the march. Manarite perhaps takes that shovel and you get a good few shovelfuls of that fire and you put it into the fire pot and it's kept burning on the march. And it's kept burning, it's never to go out. And then when they get to the next resting place, back in here goes the fire. The fire is never to go out. The fire is still burning in it. And Georgina says, "Thank you very much. I'll believe you now." Now, it's 9:02. Now, I don't know how used you are to Saturday night meetings. I remember years ago being at a Saturday night meeting here and it was exceptionally well attended.
I hope the meeting tomorrow night will be well attended. I'll tell you why. We're going to speak about the labor. Next week, the furniture.
This is a piece of furniture that's really enshrouded in mystery. No shape, no size, no dimensions, no rings, no stage, no fire, no sacrifice, no covering. What are you going to do about it? "Well, I'd like to speak on it tomorrow night." "Well, you won't need nearly as long as tonight, will you?" "I would. I would. I want to say this to you. The silence of Scripture is of very great importance. In fact, I think that I can prove to you
from the Word of God tomorrow night that the silence of Scripture is almost as important as Scripture itself. Now that's a bold statement. Well, we're going to talk about the rings and talk about the stays. Well, there are none. You're going to talk about the dimensions? Well, there aren't any. Well, what are you going to tell us about the covering? Well, there is none. Well, what are you going to tell us? Come out tomorrow night at 7:45 from now, Father. If you can.
Saturday night. Lord, today I've got a big subject, and last time. My words will have to be concise, and not any padding, so I try not to pad. 5 times the stone silver foundation, 48 boards standing on them, bound together by bars. And if, now I don't know, but if I can, I shall also speak on the door. It is my service. But if I don't, then on Monday night, it will go very nicely with the subject of the table. Monday night. Tuesday night, the most artistic piece of furniture of all the tabernacle. You can't afford to miss Tuesday night. Really, you can't. Wednesday night, the golden altar. Thursday night, the children's meeting. Now, maybe when you go along, we're up to the other day. And Friday night, a week from tonight, the last of the meeting, the ark, the mercy seat, and the contents of the ark, the 2 tables of the covenant, and so on. Now, thank you again for coming out tonight, and shall we pray.
Our God and Father, we behold with wonder and amazement as we gaze upon the brazen altar in the court of the tabernacle long ago. What a mine of wealth is unfolded before our eyes in type and application, yea, and interpretation. For the writer to the Hebrews said, we have an altar, and our altar is Christ. And we thank God for everyone here tonight who can take up Amelia Matilda Hull's words and sing, I have been at the altar, and witness the Lamb burned holy to ashes for me, and watch the sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by Thee. We thank Thee for that which we have gleaned tonight, both concerning its position, its place, as well as its prominence, and also its dimensions and shape, the wood, the acacia wood, the brass, the grate, the rings, the staves, the horns, the ashes, and the covering. No wonder the psalmist exclaimed in the reading of the marginal reading, every whit of it uttereth glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word to us and send us away refreshed in spirit, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.